So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Somebody said that in Christian circles, something that's taken for granted in one generation is very likely to be ignored in the next generation and denied in the third generation. I'll say that again. Someone said that what's taken for granted in one generation is ignored in the next generation and denied in the third. And if you think about it, in the history of churches or movements or Christian organizations, some of them that were very, very powerful, I think in particular something like, say, the Quakers, who get their name from all the shaking and Holy Spirit activity. At the beginning, a lot of them were very, very strong, very, very powerful, and actually at quite a cost, they were kept strong. But eventually, some of them have begun to reject the gospel altogether. Taken for granted in the first, ignored in the second, denied in the third. Here's the question for us. Is there anything that we are taking for granted today? One possible candidate that we could be taking for granted could be the Christian life. What do I mean by that? Well, we have a lot of stuff in churches on becoming a Christian, which is amazing and encouraging. Sometimes you have training programs and sharing the gospel and leading Bible studies and welcome teams, etc. But what about training in the Christian life, in Christian growth, in Christian maturity, in Christian discipleship? Is that being taken for granted? Or is there the assumption if someone comes to faith and we teach them how to share the gospel, then the Christian life will somehow take care of itself? I went to an amazing event a couple of years ago in Cape Town. I don't know if anyone's heard of the Lausanne meetings. Has anyone heard of the Lausanne? There was something in 2010, and they did something quite audacious. They tried to distill down a few statements for the global church. They tried to put some statements together that would be applicable to the whole church, north, south, east, west. Pretty audacious. But here's something they said about the Christian life, and they felt they could say it to the global church. It says, the rapid growth of the church in so many places remains shallow and vulnerable, partly because of the lack of discipled leaders, and partly because so many use their positions for worldly power, arrogant status, or personal enrichment. As a result, God's people suffer. Christ is dishonored, and the gospel mission is undermined. Leadership training is the commonly proposed priority solution. Indeed, leadership training programs of all kinds have multiplied, but the problem remains for two probable reasons. First, training leaders to be godly and Christ-like is the wrong way round. Biblically, only those whose lives already display basic qualities of mature discipleship should be appointed to leadership in the first place. If today we're faced with so many people in leadership who have scarcely been discipled, then there's no option but to include such basic discipling in their leadership development. Arguably, the scale of unchristlike and worldly leadership in the global church today is glaring evidence of generations of reductionist evangelism, neglecting discipling, and shallow growth. The answer to leadership failure is not just more leadership training, but better discipleship training. Leaders must first be disciples of Christ himself. And second, some leadership training programs focus on package knowledge, techniques, skills, to the neglect of character. By contrast, Authentic Christian leaders must be like Christ in having a servant heart, humility, integrity, purity, lack of greed, prayerfulness, dependence on God's Spirit, and a deep love for people. Furthermore, some leadership training programs lack specific training in the one key skill that God includes in his list of qualifications, the ability to teach God's word to God's people. Yet Bible teaching is the paramount means of disciple making and the most serious deficiency in contemporary church leaders. It's quite challenging stuff, isn't it? Well, this takes us to the sharp edge of our passage, and if you can open it at 2 Timothy 3:10-17, we'll be looking at it. Because the Apostle Paul, he could never be accused of taking the Christian life for granted. Christian maturity for granted. I know you've been going through this letter, and some of maybe what I've read there about leadership has come out in the first 9 verses of chapter 3, hasn't it? Let's remember, Paul is our author, and he's been doing Christian ministry for about 30 years, and now he's sitting in a dark, dank, cold Roman prison cell, and he knows he hasn't got long to live. Soon he's going to be beheaded, because they've discovered that's the only way to silence him. And with these kind of manacles on his wrists, moving over the parchments, he writes what will become his last letter, the last letter we have from Paul, written to a young Christian leader called Timothy, his spiritual child. And he's calling him to be faithful to the gospel, to endure hardship, not to take anything for granted, and to pass on the faith to the next generation. And as you've seen, it's a very challenging time for the church. Paul's been describing at the beginning of chapter 3 the difficult days and the terrible times. But mark this in 3:1, there will be terrible times in the last days. The last days, the times that we live in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And he says that they'll be characterized by a sharp decline in morals, an empty show of religion, and a growing prevalence of false teachers and false teaching. And you could say that's an accurate description of the society that we all live in now. Whether you call it the permissive society, a tolerant society, every conceivable deviation is tolerated against the standards of Christian righteousness and truth. And because of these pressures, Paul, the old apostle, well, he's seen many people fall away from the Lord over his ministry through moral failure, through theological drift, and others who've become ashamed of the gospel because of persecutions. In fact, if you look at 2 Timothy 4:9-10, you can see how up close and personal that is when he talks about Demas, because he loved this world, he has deserted me. In fact, many of his fellow colleagues had abandoned Paul. So he writes to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 8, so don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, despite the persecutions continue. So the pressures to conform and the pressures to buckle are colossal. But Timothy is not to be infected by the culture around him, nor is he to be carried away by the tide. He's to be different. And if you look at our passage, you'll see two times Paul says to him, but you. That's what it says in the Greek anyway, but in the NIV in verse 10 it says, you, however, in verse 10, and in verse 14, but as for you, but you. But you. In other words, in contrast to the people around him who were lovers of self instead of lovers of God, who retained a form of godliness, these people are described in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, but denied its power, who opposed the truth and spread lies, in contrast to these people, Timothy was called to be different in life, in character, in teaching. And Isn't that a call for every single one of us? We also, you and me, are called to be different. We're called to be distinct and not to bow to the pressures to conform to the world's values and priorities. Again and again, the Word of God tells us not to be moved, but to be like a rock. And really, this is the theme of this passage, 2 Timothy 3:10-17, that Timothy is to be different, and we also are to be different. Verse 10:11, let's read it. For you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. He's saying, you are a follower of my teachings. You followed this far. And then verse 14, but as for you, continue what you've learned and what you've become convinced of. He's saying, you've followed up so far up until now, Timothy. You've followed my teaching. You've gone this far. But now continue into the future. Continue into the future. You've had a good beginning, despite the pressure not to do so. And so we see this picture that Paul's painting in chapter 3 of the culture that Timothy's ministering into. And he's counseling Timothy on how he is to live and serve in light of the characteristics of those last days. And he's not taking anything for granted. So he gives them away. So what we're thinking about is, what are the kind of things we need to hold on to? What are the kind of things we need front and center as we live and serve in the last days? There's three things that I just got for us this morning. And first one is in verse 10 and 11. Hold the right mentors in high regard. Paul says, you've seen those false teachers, what they do, their teaching, their behavior, the outcome of their lives. Look again at those verses, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, treacherous, rash, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You've seen the outcome of their lives, and now I'm going to provide you with a different model. What is the model? Look at me. That's what Paul says. Look at me. Choose your mentor carefully, says Paul, and he offers himself. If anybody's got the ESV, it's a little bit more emphatic. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my faith, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Can you see the contrast here? You've got these godless leaders, but Timothy hasn't followed them. He's followed Paul. And he says to them, you, however, know all about me. It's an amazing word, that all about. It's the same word in Luke 1:3. You remember when Luke says, I carefully investigated all the facts. That's the word he's using. He carefully investigated Paul's life. It's amazing. He knew his manner of life. He knew what made him tick. He knew his purpose. Paul had allowed his life to come under inspection from the people that he'd ministered to. If you pause just for a second, and again, contrast 3, 10 and 11 with the list in 3, 1 to 9, those people are following their own inclinations, their own selfish pleasures. But Timothy has followed an altogether different model. Paul lists vices in verses 2 to 5. And then in 10, 11, he lists virtues. What a contrast. Paul's essentially saying, you've seen my life. And two things are authenticating his ministry here. His life matched his teachings. And his willingness to suffer for the message. He talks about these persecutions. You know, Timothy is from Lystra. In a way, he's saying to him, look, do you remember when we met? Back in Acts 14, he didn't say that because it was in the real world, wasn't it? But the occasion when outside of Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, the towns where he first met Timothy, Timothy would have seen the mobs getting angry and aroused. They would have seen, he probably was there when Paul was dragged out of the city. Do you remember what happened? They took sharp rocks up. They rushed towards Paul and they stoned him. And he fell over and he passed out and they think he's dead. And he's knocked unconscious and he wakes up. Whether it was a miracle or not, we don't know. But I'm still alive. These people still need Jesus. So what does he do? Go to the hospital? No. He goes straight back into town and starts preaching to them again. It's incredible. His flesh ripped off his back. He's continuing to tell them about Jesus. Paul says, you know my life. You know what kind of man I am. You know my purpose. You know my faith. You know my love. You know me. My life has been open for display. You see, the false teachers didn't live distinct lives. They aren't lives you'd want to imitate. They live lives of self-indulgence. There was no noticeable difference between them and the culture. And those people would not suffer for the gospel because actually they used ministry to their own advantage. They used it to line their own pocket, to stroke their own egos, to advance their own CV. If it was tough, they were out. They weren't prepared to suffer for the gospel. So when Paul says, my life has matched my teachings and I've been prepared to suffer, he was a completely different model. Paul sets himself as a different standard for life and ministry. And really, this is the apostolic standard of life and ministry for us. So here's a question for us this morning. If you've been a Christian a while, have you said to anyone in the last few years, or any young Christian, I want you to live the way I do, I want you to follow me, and then you'll learn how to be a Christian? Have you? Why not? This is what we're supposed to do. This is what Paul is saying. There's a lot of false models out there, aren't there? A lot of false models. So we need some good models. Paul's saying, I want to give you a good model. How about us? Is there anything in our lives we could say, do what I do in this regard? Shouldn't we be saying that? The reality is that we are all modeling something all the time. You ever thought about that? Either good or bad. And the truth of the matter is, we follow people. I mean, we become like the people we're close to. My son, Jacob, often people say, wow, Jake, the way he laughs and those mannerisms, they're just like you. In fact, really weird situation, this is a bit off track. But when I caught up with Mike Partridge, you know Mike Partridge, don't you? Yeah, when I caught up with Mike Partridge like a number of years ago, I was sitting down talking to him. I might have told you this before, and the more he talked, he reminded me of another friend of mine called Chris. It was so weird. I was like, okay, it's ridiculous, because he obviously doesn't know him. He's from different cities, different times. But the more he talked, the more he was like him. Anyway, in the end, I said, look, Mike, this is a bit embarrassing, but do you know a guy called Chris Shaw? Anyway, it turned out they lived together for 3 years. Amazing. He'd actually taken, I think it was 3 years, might have been less, Dawn's here, she'd tell us. But he lived with him, definitely. And he'd taken on those characteristics. And even in our minds, we kind of imagine ourselves to be a certain kind of person. Who do you want to really be like? Who are you aspiring to be like? If you're a Christian, choose your mentors. And as soon as we ask that, you've got to ask, how can I help others follow Christ by providing a model for them? Because a lot of Christian discipleship is simply passing out on a model. Paul's saying, follow my example. He says, you've watched me. Paul's saying, do you want to be in the flash in the pan, Timothy, like these guys? Or do you want a life stamped with suffering? What about perseverance? What about holding true to the faith? Or do you want to be like these guys in chapter 4 who tickle the ears and the teachers, the popular teachers? Remember, Paul's sitting in a jail. His ministry looks like he's failed. But he's saying, follow me, not them. He's the real deal. Who do you want to be like? And those who are older, do you see your responsibility to take young men and women under your wing? I'm going to go through this list of Paul. We could spend all day talking about it because I'm only on verse 10 and 11. You, however, know about my teaching. You kind of imagine he'd say that. My purpose, my love, it's amazing. I was thinking about me and mentors I'd had. I think of the contrast in chapter 3, lovers of money, not lovers of God. I think of an old friend of mine who entered a new phase of ministry. And someone said to him, where do you want to live? And he said, where do I want to live? I gave up that right in 1973. I'm following Christ. He taught me that a leader is done with materialism. Purpose. I think of a guy who led me to Christ, who'd been living in the Caucasus for 6 years amongst really tricky tribes like the Kabards, the Circassians and the Chechens. They saw a lot of people come to faith. They got thrown out of Russia. And it would have been so easy to come and take it easy a little bit. But in their late 50s, they've gone back to the Middle East to preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. His purpose, his single-minded purpose, his ambition is to proclaim the gospel, make disciples. As the word says, don't seek great things for yourself. Seek great things for God. Who do you aspire to be like? Who are your mentors? And if you look at the pastoral epistles, there's so much that shows how to grow the Christian life, how to understand the Bible, how to deal with problems in family and marriage, how to use our talents and gifts for the kingdom. Lots of things that aren't taught in sermons. Discipleship is not just helping people spell propitiation, important as that is, but there's instruction and there's modelling. And how many people sitting in the average pew have never had anyone intentionally invest in their spiritual growth? Isn't the job of the church to make disciples? This is what Paul's saying. In fact, there's a good word for verse 10. You could say, you, however, have been discipled by me. You followed me. You've seen it all. And how much we need that. So how do you feel about being an example today? Not perfect, but worthy of imitation. That means somewhere, someone is wanting to be a little bit like you. That's what it means. People look at your marriage and they say, I like a bit of a marriage like that. People look at your faith and they say, I've got a lot to learn from this guy. Leadership by example, which is what Paul's saying is the number one thing that's going to help Timothy. The first thing he says has the most power, but it's the most intimidating because it invites people to examine our lives. They no longer judge us on our formal teachings and formal settings, but by our family lives. Our private lives, our recreational lives. Not ideas, but a lived out life before God. Isn't that what the gospel should produce? And if we do a good job, we'll photocopy our lives. Hebrews 13, it says, imitate their example of faith. So the first thing, and I banged on a lot about that one, because you thought I was going to go to 16, 17 first, didn't you? That's such a massive thing, and I feel it's a very big weakness in our churches. Be a disciple and make a disciple. Try it. Secondly, Paul says in verse 12 and 13, have a realistic view of life and ministry. Let me just read that again. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul's saying, give up your illusions about the world. He's saying there's only actually two types of people in the world. Firstly, those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and they want to, and they live a godly life in Jesus, and they will face persecution. He says it. This isn't one of the promises you want in your book, is it? It's not the top promise that we're keeping, is it? The promise that, thank you, Lord, for this promise that everyone that lives a godly life will be persecuted. That's probably not one of the ones that we're having top of the list. But it is a promise. What he's talking about here is real live opposition. If we love Jesus, if we walk with Jesus, if we live a godly life, we're going to face opposition. Suffering is expected as an element in the Christian life. This is what Paul's saying to Timothy. Expect it. Get over it. It's part of the deal. If you want to live a godly life, and we want you to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. There will be people who don't like what you believe. There will be people who don't like what you say. It doesn't mean you're rude about it. I was at a conference in the summer in Estonia, and it was really good. We were going to do some evangelism, and the guy at the front said, "Be bold in your evangelism, but don't be annoying." That's good advice, isn't it? I don't think Paul was annoying. He's the guy who told us in 1 Corinthians 13, love isn't rude. Love is patient. Love is kind. He was a loving guy. Jesus was a loving guy. And they murdered them both. There's no middle ground. You're either prepared to suffer, or, says Paul, you will become evil and an imposter. Have you ever thought about that? I call it Batman theology. Has anyone seen Batman? That was not exactly getting it from Batman, but there's a really interesting thing with Harvey Dent. You know the guy who's Two-Face? Has anyone seen that? Can you just have a nod, an eyebrow, something, anything? Yeah, okay. He's chatting to, what's Batman called when he's not Batman? Bruce Wayne, yeah, thank you. And they're at a dinner party, and he says this phrase, "You either die a hero, or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain." You either die a hero, or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. In stark, contrasting cultures, you've got to put your stake in the ground. And he says, if you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And if you don't, bit by bit, you know, there's an interesting verse in verse 13 and 14. There's a massive contrast. In verse 13, you can't see it in the NIV. He says that evil people will progress from bad to worse. An interesting word. They will progress from bad to worse. And in verse 14, he says, but you could stay still. Don't go anywhere. Abide. Don't progress. Stay where you are. Evil people progress from bad to worse. Some people progress in their theology. Some people progress in their morality. But he's saying you become an imposter and it gets worse and worse and worse. Have you ever seen anybody that's moving on from the gospel? Reinventing the faith, stretching morality. Have you seen that in anybody? Bit by bit by bit. And before you know it, they're nowhere. And here's why. They're good people. They're sincere people. He says they're deceived and being deceived. They're good people. They mean well. But they're sincerely wrong. You're an imposter pretending to be a Christian and it's evil. It leaves us with a decision. And this is what Paul's saying to Timothy. Which team are you on? Which direction are you going? Because if you want to live a godly life, you are going to have to get used to the fact that you will suffer. Are you prepared to suffer? If you avoid it to all costs, it's going to go from bad to worst. Can you see that? What he's saying? What's it going to be for you? He says. Let's not get into the dreamy land of naivety about what our culture's like or what it's going to be like. Decide to live a godly life and take persecution as part of the package, says Paul. Firstly, he says, hold a high view of mentors. Have a mentor. Be discipled. He's got the best there was. Secondly, have a realistic view of the world. And thirdly, hold on to the Bible. Verse 14 to 17, let me just read that. As for you, continue in what you've learnt and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you heard it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And there's masses here, and it was huge truths about the Bible. Let me just flag up two big truths that we get from this. The origin of the Bible, it's God-breathed. And the purpose of the Bible, to save us by faith in Christ and equip us for every good work. The Bible, it says, is God-breathed. It's one word in the Greek. It's breathed out by God. It's the same picture of Genesis 2:7 where God creates Adam. What does he do to give Adam life? He breathes life into the man. God takes the scriptures, Hebrews 4 says. They're living and active, and he breathes them into existence as he breathed life into the man. He breathes life into the pages of the scriptures. He breathes them into existence. You ever heard people say, I'd love to hear from God. You know, I wish God would talk to me. Wouldn't it be great if I was in bed, lying in bed at 2 o'clock, and I had a little text and it said it's God and I could just talk to him and it'd be fantastic. But it's a really big decision in my life. I'm quite stressed out. And I wish God would just talk to me. He'd sit right there and I wish he'd just take a deep breath and talk and take another breath and talk. Well, guess what? Genesis to Revelation. He has taken a deep breath and he has spoken and he has taken a deep breath and he has spoken and he has taken a deep breath and he has spoken. God has spoken to us repeatedly. He's been speaking for 1500 years through 40 different authors in 66 books. You can hear from God anytime you want. You can speak to him in prayer and you can listen to him in the scripture. That's how you build a relationship. You talk in prayer, he answers in scripture. It's amazing. We can hear from God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, under any circumstance, for any purpose. What a gift. It's God-breathed. It's no different than God sitting next to you, taking a deep breath and saying, this is what you need to hear. And it's exactly the same thing when you pick up the book. All scripture is God-breathed. Its origin is from God. God has written a book. That's why kings and politicians and governments and nations try to keep the book out of people's hands around the world at this very time. Because it's God. And they don't want us to hear from God. Or they want us to hear from God through them so they can hold the power and authority over us. But you, unadulterated, directly can hear from God through his word. Everything else is conjecture, speculation, and opinion. But this is truth. This is revelation. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Secondly, the Bible is intended to save us and equip us. It says in verse 15, it makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the subject of Scripture, God's salvation. The story of God's plan to rescue us and reconcile us. The Bible is a guidebook on salvation, and therefore the Bible is a book about Christ and the invitation to make us wise through faith in Christ. Look at contrast to the false teachers. What did their teaching lead to? Useless arguments, ungodly living, conjecture. But the Bible and the godly minister of the gospel is to focus on salvation by faith in Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's the message we've got. Paul sums his whole ministry up and he said, I told Jew and Gentile they need to turn from sin and put their trust in Jesus for the free gift of salvation. It's absolutely brilliant. The Bible is about Jesus and the salvation he brings. It's God speaking to save us through Jesus. It's the heart of it all. So holding on to the Bible, as Paul says to Timothy, doesn't just mean holding on to the book, it means holding on to the gospel. It means holding on to the message. It's not some weird, irrational conservative streak in Christianity that doesn't want anything to change because that's the way we used to do it. There's so much at stake. There's no other message. There's no other salvation. Look at chapter 1. He says, through the gospel, death has been destroyed, verse 10. And life and immortality has come through the gospel. Without the gospel, there's no life. Without the gospel, there's no immortality. Without the gospel, there's no destruction of death. It's not just arbitrary, hold on to the Bible. Where else are we going to go? This is the message that's given under heaven. It has consequences for the whole universe. Paul's sinning in a cell, ready to die for it. It gives meaning and purpose to the whole world. Once we're alienated, now we're reconciled. All because we've heard of Christ through the scriptures. Nothing comes close to the importance and significance of the message. Why is Paul suffering for the gospel? Because it's only through the gospel that a person can present sinners before God, holy and without blemish. And secondly and finally, to equip them. What's its end? To prepare us for works of service. Timothy, Paul's on his way out and he commits him to the word. We need to be equipped. And everything we need is in our Bibles. It's amazing. So the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't it brilliant that we don't even use the Bible in a selfish way? It's not just for our own edification and our own knowledge. It is so we can be ready for good works, to live it out for others. It's fantastic, absolutely brilliant. It's good for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. If we want to make progress and mature, we need to get taught. It's absolutely brilliant. And then back to verse 14, he says, you've learned and become convinced about these things. And that's what I want to leave us with. We're at a time, I think, in history, in the church, certainly in Britain, where everything doctrinally feels like it's up for grabs. Everything feels like it's up for grabs. We're in a new time where it really is 1 Timothy 3. And there's a lot of confusion. And my encouragement to you would be in verse 14. Continue what you've learnt. You've got to learn it. So the question is, have you learnt it? And then you've got to secondly be convinced about it. Have you learnt it? And are you convinced about it? Timothy got his stuff as a kid. He had a great grandmother and a great mum, and they read the Bible. For parents, are you reading it to your kids every day? Are you getting it in their lives? Are you passing it on to the next generation? The Apostle Paul's dying, and the gospel message must be passed on to future generations. And he says to him, don't be fazed by what's going on. Be different, be distinct, endure hardship. And those three things I'll leave you with. Be careful when your mentors have a realistic view of life and ministry, and hold on to the Bible. I just want to show a video clip now. Has anyone seen the Book of Eli? Yeah, okay, we're going to see a little bit of the Book of Eli. This is a really interesting, it's quite moving, this. It's who's the actor in it? Denzel Washington. Yeah, it's quite a new one. It's a post-apocalyptic world. The whole world has fallen apart. The world has become 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. The question is, how is the world going to be rebuilt? Can you imagine if we had the opportunity to rebuild the whole world? Well, do you know what? As the church, we do. And it's the Bible. I always say back to the jungle or back to the Bible. There's a book that this character's got. It's a Bible. And it's the only one left in the world. And evil people want to get their hands on it. Just like we read, to distort it. But Eli, and I'll give you the spoiler because I'm going to tell you. No, I won't tell you actually, I'll forget the spoiler. Basically, Eli has got the only Bible in the world, and he's been told by God to take it to the people so civilization can be rebuilt. And he's charged to protect it. And I just want us to feel it as we, and I'm going to finish, I'm not going to come back up. But I just want you to feel this immense privilege and the immense soberness that Paul says when he says, hold on to the word. It is the words of life. And to challenge ourselves and each other about how well we're learning it and convinced about it and are passing it on to the next generation.